Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, verse 15. Now, this is a rather difficult passage for many people, and yet it's a profound passage. It's an excellent passage. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And so notice verse 15 divides into your negative and positive part, divided in the middle by the word but. So the first part is negative. The negative thing suggests there must be an objection. And the objection then is, look, you think we don't have the kind of high priest that can be touched with our feelings? You're all wrong. And so notice it begins as though the people have objected and have said that he really doesn't understand. Now you can grasp that, because as the book of Hebrews was written, the temple was still in operation. There were still, you could go down to the temple and you could see priests. You could see them make their sacrifices. You could see all of this going on. The whole Old Testament system was still in operation. For communion, we moved the tabernacle, but out here at this altar, there was a continuous offering. It never stopped. And up went a pillar of smoke. So wherever you would be in Jerusalem, you would see the smoke going up from the altar. And consequently, this was an operation. The priests were going in and going out and making sacrifices. And it was all in full motion, as the book of Hebrews would say. And you knew what it was like for a priest to go in and assist you in the making of a sacrifice. You were acquainted with that. You were raised with that ever since you were a child. You had gone with your parents or gone for yourself and seen the sacrifice made at that altar. And the book of Hebrews is going to build on this tabernacle. Incidentally, I think the best way to teach the tabernacle is, and after 38 years, I finally found that out, the best way to teach the tabernacle is not by itself. You get some of the craziest teaching, the weirdest stuff. Someone comes along and says, now look at this wonderful symbolic tabernacle. See these cords that hold up the outside fence? Do you know what they represent? The real answer is they hold up the fence. They don't represent anything. And yet, over the years, so many people have tried to just take the tabernacle and wrench it and wring everything out of it for illustration. And it is a wonderful illustration of truth. But doesn't it make sense that whatever Hebrews makes of the tabernacle ought to be what we make of it, and not try to add our own imagination into the picture? And so the best way, I believe, to teach that is in connection with this book in front of us. That altar will become important in the book of Hebrews. The activity of the priests of coming in and going out and coming in and going out will be important in the book of Hebrews. The order of priests was Levitical. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. And Hebrews will point out that Christ was not of Levi. He couldn't be a priest if he were on earth now. But he's a priest of a different order, which we'll start with really next Sunday in chapter 5. The ark, the veil. The veil is seen as the flesh of Christ. The veil that held off all comers from the presence of God is now his flesh. And he is the veil that enters the place of God. And we also noted that if you take this tabernacle and you invert it on in, and we taught this Wednesday evening, that you have a picture, very definite picture, of the ascension of Jesus. So that if you take that altar, remember once a year, the Yom Kippur, the priest, the one high priest, would go from the altar all the way through the holy place, through the veil, to the ark of God once a year. And so the 14th verse takes this whole thing and inverts it vertically, so that Jesus from the Mount of Olives ascended and passed through the heavens, not to go to the ark, but to go to the throne of God. And therefore we had in verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed, perfect tense, a completed action, finished action, refers to a historical action. So since Jesus has historically and really passed through the heavens, and we noted on Wednesday how that in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus stands on Mount of Olives, he begins to ascend. He doesn't vanish. He doesn't disappear. He just goes out of sight and passes through the clouds into the presence of God and is seated at that particular type of thing. So can you see what I mean by invert the tabernacle vertically? There's the altar. Here's the Mount of Olives. There's the presence of God. Here's the throne of God. And Jesus passes through the heavens into that throne. And it's a wonderful prophecy of the ascension of Jesus. And we said, this means, and I think if you ask most believers, what does the ascension of Jesus mean to you? And to most people, you say, well, Jesus just went back to heaven. And we noted two things about that. On that day, we have the greatest day of humanity. Why? Because a man has gone to the throne of God on the basis of his own merits. And we have the privilege of being where? In Christ. And therefore, what shall we say to put it very colloquially? Raw, raw, raw. Our man made it. And we're in union with him. And so that's great news that there is a man in heaven. And he got there on the basis of his own personal merits. His name is Jesus Christ, and we're in him. Can you see why the book of Ephesians talks about the fact that believers are seated where? Seated in the heavenly places. And it builds on that wonderful position that Christians have. It also, second point of what does the ascension mean, it shows what God thought of the cross. God is willing to say, it dealt with sin. It's all behind. It's all finished. Welcome, sin bearer. It's all dealt with. Take a seat at my right hand. So it's a great day. All right, chapter 4, now verse 16. And I know this is repetition. And I think I may do it one more time. Not exactly. Hopefully I put in different words. But verse 15 often causes problems. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And several things immediately enter the picture. Number one, what does it mean to sympathize? And remember, we dealt with the Greek word sympatheo. It does not mean to feel for. It does not mean to feel for. It means to feel with. Not for, but with. And it is the ability to really enter in to another person's difficulties and to feel it along with them. And therefore, in the fullest sense of the word, can any human being really sympathize with us? Can't really do it. Nobody can really. I can feel for you, but can you really enter in? In the sense that you say, I've been there, I am with you, and I feel this thing just as much as you do. And I dare you say that to someone who is suffering greatly. Say, I know exactly what you're going through, and just as you are going through it now, I am going through it with you. Don't think you understand it better than I do. I am with you 100%. Can you really say that? Most of us are able, and it's not wrong, but you can say, yes, I genuinely feel with you on this issue. I do feel for you. But, and we send our condolences, and then we go to a 4th of July picnic, don't we? We're able to do that, are we not? We can see someone who has a loved one die, and it probably will not mess up the fact that we're going out to dinner tonight. We'll still have a pretty good time. There's nothing wrong with that. That's the best that human beings can do. There's only one man that feels with you. And that's what Hebrews is getting at in this very rich section. And now, notice also in verse 14, we have a great high priest. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. I do not think I really understood this verse until studying through it this time. What does weakness mean? Does it mean sin? Does it mean he feels for us and has felt the pressure of sin? Well, that's involved. But remember the definition we gave, and it's this. Weakness is human frailty. Human frailty is not necessarily sin. We have human frailties that are just there. But, and listen carefully at this point, human frailty can become the occasion for sin. We used as an illustration sleep. Sleep is a human frailty, isn't it? That doesn't mean there's anything wrong with sleeping, and you ought to try to cure that and overcome it. It's just a weakness that's born with us, isn't it? God is not saying this morning, I cannot open the throne of grace until a little bit later because I really had a hard night last night and I'm tired. God doesn't partake of that frailty, does he? You take Peter. Peter slept in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his weakness, human weakness, led to what? Prayerlessness. The frailty led to the sin. And consequently, I think what he's teaching in verse 15 is this, is that we have a great high priest, Jesus, who can sympathize with all our frailties. For us, I always want to, maybe I overdo this, but, and maybe someone feels I do. They took my pens. Jane, I don't know where they went. Thank you. Overhead pens are sort of like pens you put on your desk. Do you have a desk at work? I can put 6 pens because I don't like to hunt for them. I like to just reach out without even looking and feel there's got to be one over here or several over here. And those babies will disappear off my desk. Jane takes them and doesn't return them. Now this is overdoing it. But let's put this line and call it human frailty, or as the text does, there we go, human frailty. Now, let's put over here an endpoint to the human frailty. The human frailty for us results often in sin. For Jesus, it resulted in no sin. Take the human frailty We all have to fill the tank once in a while, don't we, with water and with food. Do you think there's a food shortage with God? No, God is self-sustaining. He's self-sufficient. And the self-sufficiency of God simply means God needs nobody. I know that's terrible news. But God doesn't need us. God uses us, and that's wonderful. But if you or I should die, or anyone who is a believer should die, is God going to say, I don't know who will ever replace this person. I'm really hurting in my kingdom. Things are really bad. I need some help. Or to put it in simpler terms that the children perhaps can understand, for this light to go on, it's got to be plugged in to a power source. God needs no plug. See what I'm saying? He needs nothing to be plugged into in order to empower himself, in order to do things. God simply has no plug. And that's the self-sufficiency of God. He can operate all on his own. Now, when Jesus became man and took an additional nature to his deity, he took humanity, he also took the frailties that go along with it. Did Jesus ever hunger? Yes, he did. Did Jesus ever weep? Yes, he did. Those are frailties connected with the human race. Those frailties for us often result in sin. His frailties of humanity that we've all felt never eventuated in sin. So, if we can see then the two roads that Jesus and myself, he in verse 15, felt our weaknesses, our frailties. He knew what it was like to hunger, but hunger never led to sin. You say, how could that be? Can hunger, which is a natural human frailty, lead to sin? What kind? Can it lead to gluttony? That's what it does sometimes, is it not? The frailty, the weakness, the desire for food leads to gluttony. Jesus knew what it was like to be hungry. He never knew what it was like to allow that weakness to lead him into sin. Okay, can you see what the verse is saying there? He has felt with us in all of our frailties like no one else has ever felt, except it never led to sin. Sleepy though he was, it never led to prayerlessness. And the emotions that Peter had, for example, the little girl said, oh, I know who you are. You're one of his followers. And that struck fear in Peter's heart. Do you think Jesus was hurt in his humanity when people ridiculed him, when they blasphemed him, when they didn't believe him, when they called him a son of Belial, a son of the devil? Do you think he felt that? Or was he a stoic? No. He knew the frailties that we know unlike any other person. Now, let's take a look at some of the suffering, and we did not do this last time. Take a look at some of the suffering of Jesus that he went through that were pressures on him and his humanity. And as you recall the last part, he felt all the pressures and yet without sin. And that person is at the throne room. And there is not a feeling, not an emotion that we ever have that he has not partaken in, except he didn't fall. He didn't allow it to lead to sin. How many human things can lead to sin? A sorrow, Can sorrow become so burdensome that we fail to trust, which is sin? Sure. Did Jesus, and here's a good illustration, when Lazarus died, Jesus wept. Why? Because he felt emotion. Because he felt the sorrow of it. But did that slip over into a daily grief the rest of his life? Did that cause him not to trust his Heavenly Father? No. He felt the pressure, but he did not fall to the sin that it led up to. And so this is what Hebrews is really teaching us at this particular point. Now, let's take this and develop. And I think by the time we look at the suffering of Jesus, that we'll begin to see the depth of his suffering that is amazing. Now, the minute you think of, we're going to talk about the suffering of Jesus, what do you think we're going to go to? What's the climax of his suffering? At least we think it is. The cross. Okay, let's set that aside, okay? And we'll say nothing about the suffering of the cross. Christ suffered in many other ways that we can really identify with. For example, number one, and we'll divide these into categories, and I can see now we will not finish them, but we will next hour. Here are some of the pressures of Jesus. And I'll simply put their pressures from, number one, this world. Pressures from, number one, this world. And that subdivides into three categories. One, he suffered from his own creation. We'll look at these in passages in a moment. Number two, he suffered from his own nation. And number three, something that we know nothing about, I don't think. He suffered from his own friends. That's foreign to us, isn't it? Are you with me? Have you ever suffered at the hands of a friend? Is that common to humanity? He suffered from his friends. All right. Let's do that backwards. Matthew 16. Matthew 16. We'll go backwards, beginning with his friends. Chapter 16 of Matthew. Now let me set the scene. Can you imagine that you've had a friend for years and years and years? They've ate with you. They have slept with you under the stars. They have fellowshiped with you. They have all the things that friends would do with and for you. And then one day, the whole purpose for which you live and breathe, your friend says, I'm against that. And the whole purpose for which you've lived, your friend opposes it. That would be a pressure, would it not? Think of your parents. All of a sudden, the whole thing that you have wanted to do and be all of your life, your parents are trying to keep you from being that. Or relatives, or whoever it may be. And that's a common thing to men and women. Chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples, for short, his friends, that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day. That's the plan of my Heavenly Father for me. This is the drumbeat to which I march. And Peter, his good friend, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. You know what Peter is saying? You are never going to be permitted, as long as I live and breathe, to fulfill the will of God. Can you imagine your best friend coming up to you and saying that to you? You will not experience the will of God for your life, and I will do everything I can to stop it. Boy, that's a knife, isn't it? You'd probably want to say, I don't think you're a very good friend. Well, if you've ever had anything like that, a friend turn their back on your best interest and the will of God for your life, Jesus says, welcome to the club. That's paraphrasing heavily, but welcome to the club. And do you know what? There's a man, one man, up in heaven, at the throne room, who knows what you feel like when you're crushed by a friend. And where do we tend to go with when we've got a burden or a crushing load? Don't we tend to go to a friend? Well, Hebrews is saying you need to learn to go to the friend. The only one that has really felt as you have felt these things. And can you imagine that Jesus in his humanity, how he felt when Peter opposed the will of God? Well, that wasn't all. Look at his nation and go back to John 1 and verse 11. John 1, 11. Picture yourself now as the creator of everything. And in verse 11 it says, he came to his own, and you may have a little marginal note there that says his own things. You should have, because that fits the gender in the Greek New Testament. He came to his own things, his own creation. And his own, and that's people, his own people did not receive him. He came to this world that he made, and this world said, thumbs down on you. We don't want you. Now let me intersperse a question at this point. Comparatively speaking, to the suffering that he knew, have we ever suffered? Probably not. We think we have, but not like this person has suffered. And pressures came from this world. Now let me add a climactic one. We're just about out of time. But he had pressures from another source, not only from this world, but he had pressures from his own Heavenly Father, this world, and now his Father. Look, please, at Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. In the utter agony of the cross, we read as follows. Amazing verse. But the Lord, all in caps, Yahweh, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And not only does this entail the cross, but what were his words at the cross?
My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
He suffered at the hands of his own heavenly Father, only to be glorified beyond reach by his Father. But can you imagine that kind of agony? Rejected.
It's humorously put, you know you're in trouble when you dial a prayer and it hangs up on you. My God, my God, why won't you even hear me? Have you forsaken me? Are you too far away to help me? And yet that was part of the agony. And I would ask once again in closing, have any of us ever really suffered? Well, there's one man who knew it all, and you cannot find any nuance of human suffering due to human frailty that he does not know and know perfectly well. So it's nice to have friends that feel for us, but it's wonderful to have a Savior at the throne who feels with us. And that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And this is the design of Hebrews, to bring us to maturity and bring us to a point. And what can be better maturity than to know the Son of God, than to be acquainted intimately with Him? And this is what the book is all about. And by the way, if you feel that this is really profound truth, we haven't even begun to wade yet. Now, you can see why I am hesitant to say I do not want to teach verse 16 without getting everybody here for it. We, therefore, are not just to say, oh, it's nice to have a Savior up in heaven. It's wonderful that He's at the throne of God, but I'm on earth. So He says, come on up to the throne of grace. And you know, we don't have time to look at it right now, but the word confidence in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it's a word that means to loosen your tongue. We'll see that over and over in Acts. Come to the throne of grace with a loosened tongue. I heard recently a psychiatrist say, if we would practice the Psalms and be as open with God as the Psalms are in pouring out ourselves to Him, he said, frankly, apart from medical reasons, I would be out of a job. He mentioned the fact that Jesus Christ is really, in one sense of the word, the only man that really, really suffered. We mentioned his pressure from the world, his own creation, his own nation, and even his own friends tried to deter him from the will of God. We mentioned the pressures from God the Father in Isaiah 53:10, where it says the Lord was pleased to bruise him, and that resulted in the agonizing cry of the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We did not mention, let me give you the verse for it, and that is Luke 22:53. Where he suffered from the spirit world. He called this the hour of the power of darkness. And so all of the demonic, satanic forces were against him. Now, if we'll look at the last one, at Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Mark 10, 32. Now, this is an area of suffering that you might not recognize upon first reading, but let's read it and then think about it. Verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what, now please catch this, what was going
to happen to him. Jesus suffered from his own knowledge. Have you ever stopped to think how much we are all protected by ignorance? Would you want your very best friend to know everything that you've ever said about them? Everything that you have ever thought about them? Would you like to know everything that your husband has ever thought about you? Or everything your wife has ever thought about you? Of course, one of the points of a good relationship is you don't tell those things, do you? There are a lot of things that you keep out of courtesy, and you should keep them private. You don't dump everything. But aren't you glad that you don't know everything that has ever been said about you? Boy, am I ever glad that I don't know all the things. Jesus knew everything that was thought about him, everything that was said about him. He knew, and I'm not trying to be trivial, how many strikes of the hammer it would take to put the nail in his hands. He knew all of that. And we have to say, thank God, I don't know what's going to happen to me. How would you like to know that at 12:30 tomorrow, such and such will happen to you? Tori, you're a good example. We talked this week and things looked so bad, didn't they? And now all of a sudden it turned the corner in the opposite direction. And of course, we got to keep in mind there are other corners that can be turned too. But we don't know. And thank God for ignorance. Thank God that he's drawn a curtain over many things that we're just glad we just don't know, because they would be crushing to us. Jesus had no such protection. He knew everything that Peter thought, everything that Peter felt. He knew everything that was in his Father's plan. And therefore, that is a form of suffering, doesn't it? And don't we live in life with a lot of uncertainty? And again, we have a man in heaven who understands these things. Now, if you were here last hour, let me draw two conclusions about Jesus as man. Sympathy with the sinner does not depend on the experience of sin. Sympathy with the sinner does not depend on the experience of sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. So he has the sympathy, all right, but he did not experience the sin. Sympathy, then, does not depend on the experience of sin. Sympathy with the sinner depends on the strength of the pressure. And I know I've used this illustration over and over again. If there were suspended a 400-pound weight, well, let's make it big. Maybe someone can hold it. Let's make it 800 pounds. I know you can't hold that. And if the 800-pound weight, you have to know what it's like to hold 800 pounds on your shoulders. I would never know that, would I? Because it would crush me under the load. Only the person that has succeeded in carrying the load knows the weight of the load. And therefore, Jesus didn't have to sin to understand. He needed to carry the load to understand. And that is the kind of Savior we have at the Father's right hand. We're thankful for your word, your truth, and for your person. We are so grateful for the God-man, for Jesus Christ, who says, come on up to the throne room. I've been where you are. I made it, though. I didn't sin. And so I know what the full load is, because you fell to sin before you felt the full load. And we're thankful for such a sympathetic Savior. In Christ's name, amen.